Join me in 2 Timothy as we begin the sermon today. I was going a few weeks ago going through some sermons that I had started working on months ago and never finished. This is one of them. I gave it last week in Mansfield and this morning in Cambridge, and I went way over both times. So bear with me. I think I've carved out enough that won't take away from it. Right? Less is more sometimes. So I'd like to begin in 2 Timothy today. Whenever we read Paul's letters, one of the things that comes out about Paul in the letters that he writes, you know, some of them are written certainly to churches, a few are written to individuals, but they're not really what I would call an academic exercise, if I could use that term. You know, his tone is more of writing of a guy to his friends. You know, when he writes to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, those are what we call, you know, Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, and Philemon, which we went through a few weeks back. You know, these are letters that he wrote to individuals. They're very personal, very intimate, and even his letters to the churches are more of a format that I think is like a friend to a friend. He writes them in that manner as opposed to, you know, some deep, academic, admonition. The pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, you know, deal with the organization of the church and how Timothy and Titus should carry out their responsibilities. And one of those admonitions to them is also how to deal with threats or dangers that might come at the church and how to be prepared to deal with them. And to this point, I want to bring up what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, again, on how to deal with the potential threats that could, you know, endanger the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They will not endure sound doctrine. That word here that he uses, again, is warning the true believers that they are not going to endure that which is sound. That word means uncorrupt, healthy, edifying, wholesome. They're all variations of that word. He said they're going to turn from that, that which is sound and wholesome and edifying and beneficial. "For the time will come," verse 3, "they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables." And so he says, again, this is going to be a choice to turn away from that which is sound and healthy and wholesome and beneficial, and they're going to be turned aside to fables. So he's warning here that in these latter days, people are going to refuse to listen to sound teaching. They're going to want to go after things that sound new and exciting and enticing. They want their ears tickled, as one translation puts it. In Timothy's day, these people were called sophists. It's spelled S-O-P-H-I-S-T. They were called sophists. The word can literally be, or can be loosely translated as wise or wise men. They were sophists. They were wise in their own understanding. They would wander from city to city. They would teach whatever you want taught for a price. What do you want to hear? Okay, how much you want to pay me? I got you covered. And they would say whatever it was that people wanted to hear. You know, as I was thinking about this, you know, it's part of the deliberate process we have as a church organization where local congregations don't hire pastors, because it's common in a lot of mainstream organizations that as soon as the pastor says something they don't want to hear, they fire the guy. Right? It's good. Oh, you can't speak on that. No, get rid of him. We'll get somebody else in. It's the same principle. They want to hear what they want to hear. Don't say something that might be corrective. And so these sophists would wander from city to city, and they were skillful at being able to argue points very subtly. They knew how to use words and insert words and speak in a manner that was very clever and cunning in order to, as some commentators put it, they could take the most outrageous idea and have you believing it by the time they're done. They were that good at what they did. It was a very unique skill that they had. This word, the same word that the root of it is sophos, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It's the same root word that's used there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many sophos, wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. You know, why is that? Well, I think it is because those that are wise in their own eyes and their own understanding in that regard would find ways to, you know, cleverly justify whatever it is they want to do. And so not many of them can be called because they're not humble, they're not ready to listen, they're not ready to be taught. You don't have to go there, but back again in 2 Timothy 4, where we just read, I'd like to read it to you from the New English Translation, verses 3 and 4. It says, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. You know, it's that, oh, we've heard this before. We want to hear something new. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. And Paul's instruction to Timothy, which was in verse 2 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, was to be ready in season, out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort, and do so with all long-suffering and teaching. So today I'd like us to examine the scriptures to see if we can gain a better understanding on two things. Number one, how does heresy come into the church? And secondly, what can we each individually do to reject heresy? I've titled the sermon, Rejecting Heresy. So we first have to define what the word heresy means, right? What do we mean by heresy? The Greek word, I'll give you the number. We all have the capacity to look these up on our own, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. It's number 139 in a concordance, and you can look up various concordances to get a better understanding. But the word is spelled H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. It's haeresis is how it's pronounced. At least that's as good as my Greek gets. I'm not trying to be a Greek scholar. But the word historically simply meant a choice or a choosing. It was just, that's all it meant, is making a choice or a choosing. It had roots in the idea of to take for oneself or to prefer. We can all do this if we're not careful. We all know what it means to choose or to prefer one thing over another. Think about word definitions. You know, we encourage all the men speaking to be very careful when you start parsing word definitions. We all have a natural tendency to have a point we want to make, and then we'll go to a word and we'll look at scripture, and then we look up the Greek or the Hebrew word, and we'll go way down to the end. It's like, that's the one I'm looking for. Ignoring that the predominant uses don't mean what you want it to mean. You know, that's when you have to be honest with yourself and say, no, it doesn't really mean what I thought it meant. So we want to be careful that we don't do this. You know, we'll pick and choose various translations till we finally find the one that fits the idea we want to get across. That's wrong. That's eisegesis. Right? That's reading into the verses what the verse doesn't say. And so we all have to be careful about doing that, because the minute we do it, enter heresy, right? Our own ideas are choosing things a certain way. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia adds to this definition. It says in classical Greek it meant either a choice, good or bad. It had no real significance either way. It was just simply choosing. A person made a choice. In the book of Acts, I'll just, for saving some time, since I know I'm going to go over if I don't save some time, Acts 5, verse 17, in Acts 24, 5, we see the word used in a slightly different way. In the King James, New King James, Revised Standard Version, and many others, they use the word sect. The sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Nazarenes. It's the same word. Because over time, it was more than just a choosing. It was when people, it became a following. A group of people choose to follow a teaching. And so you would have the heresy of the Sadducees, the heresy of the Pharisees, which was called the strictest of all the heresies. But nonetheless, the word took on that meaning of being a sect. You know, all of us at one point could be called a sect of Christianity. We adhere to a certain following or teaching. By the time, though, we come towards the end of the New Testament, it takes on a very specific meaning. And it's the meaning that most of us think about when we hear the word heresy. It's no longer just a neutral word. And we know words change over time, right? We're all quite aware of that. You know, in our modern day, the word gay has a very different meaning than it meant in the 20s and 30s. Words change over time. So by the time we get to the latter part of the New Testament, the word heresy is used to denote somebody choosing to believe a false teaching. Choosing to believe a false teaching. So the first two of the definitions briefly that appear, let's go to Galatians 5. Again, the first one is simply a choice. The second definition has to do with dissensions that arise from diversity of opinions. Galatians 5 addresses this. Verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies." There's that word. He goes on to list envy, murders, drunkenness, others. So here we see that word, heresies, used in that context. 1 Corinthians 11 is another example. 1 Corinthians 11. I should have told you at the beginning, I need to write this on my paper because I keep forgetting to mention it. Usually when you give a sermon like this, people get nervous thinking there's something wrong. Right? There's nothing that I know of. So just now's a good time to cover it because there's nothing that I know of, right? It's like, because in the midst of a trial, that's when it's hard. But so just for the record, right, I know nothing. I thought it'd be a good time to cover it. So, okay. Now with that, watch, something will happen tomorrow and it'll prove me a liar. But anyways, let's go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. Again, the second definition is dissensions that arise from a diversity of opinions. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you." That word is schisms. It can be translated schisms. "And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions." That's the same word, heresies. "There must also be heresies among you." But then he tells us why it is. "That those who are approved may be recognized," or manifest, as it says in some translations, "among you." Heresies are a test. Pure and simple. Heresies, when they come, are merely a test of all of us. Are we going to fall prey to a heresy? Are we going to believe a lie? Is really what it comes down to. And so Paul says that they're going to be there, and in part it's to see who's approved, who's ready to stand up against a heresy. And we'll talk about that in a little bit on how we need to do that. And the final way the word is translated is a doctrinal departure. A complete doctrinal departure from revealed truth. Now, we could argue that's apostasy. You're completely turning away. 2 Peter addresses this, 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." You know, so the apostles would warn against departing from truth, heresy. And that's the way the word is most often used today. Believing lies that lead us away from truth. They're heresies. It's a departing from the truth. Paul goes on here to enumerate what he's talking about. Those people espousing these destructive heresies are individuals that are, you know, guilty of all sorts of errors. Let's read a little bit more, beginning verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, we'll just skip through verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Verse 7, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we just read that heresies are going to come to test us. But here we see that God knows how to deliver the godly from those temptations. So we need to recognize that from time to time over the years, heresies come and they go. And when they come, they usually peel off a number of people that fall for the heresies and leave our fellowship. But God says he can deliver us from these things, and we'll see as we go through how that's possible. We'll drop on down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So it's no small matter. And that's why when heresies do begin to surface, we all have a responsibility to deal with them. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll mention here in a moment. There's reasons why we tend to avoid dealing with them. We all do. We're all different, but there's reasons why. So how do they begin? Let's talk now about how they begin. Well, just as we read in Timothy's time, there's people called sophists. They would wander from city to city and tell me what you want me to say, pay me, and I can convince anybody. They're that good at it. And that was their skill. And today it comes about when, let me put it this way. When we think of their skill of being cunning and crafty, who comes to mind? What comes to mind, right? Our adversary. It was a few weeks back we covered Genesis 3 and how Satan deceived Adam and Eve, right? What does it say? He was more cunning and crafty than any other beast of the field. And so clearly these individuals in Timothy's day who were sophists had that same cunning craftiness. They knew how to put one word in a sentence to change the entire meaning, or how to use, persuasive speech, cunning words, to cause you to doubt. We won't go there. Go back to Genesis 3 at some point, revisit that, because we just looked at it a few weeks ago. One little word. God did not say you would surely die, and suddenly they're beginning to doubt. Just one word is all it took for them to choose then to believe a lie. We see in Philippians 2, in a modern sense, this very same thing happening in our world today. Philippians 2 is one example. We know we live in a time when most people believe that all you simply have to do is profess the name of Jesus Christ, and that's all you have to do. Now, hopefully by now we have a good understanding about what grace is, right? It is by God's grace that we're saved. We don't earn it. There's nothing about us that earned it. I hope we've got that down. It is by his divine favor. He, for whatever reason, called you, you responded, and it was a gift. But after receiving that, we also recognize there are things that we should do then going forward in our life. Not to earn it, that's been given to us, but maybe to not lose it would be a way to think about it. Because again, he does want to see change in us as a result. Philippians 2, verse 9 addresses some of that. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Clearly, there's things that God wants us to be doing in our lives. Not to earn it, he gave that to us. But he does expect to see a change in us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He goes on to tell us to do all things without complaining and disputing. So he gives us all this instruction on how we're to live and to behave and to treat one another, to be examples of a changed individual. So again, for those that think that it only takes faith and it's only professing Jesus' name and there's nothing else I have to do in my life, are ignoring passages like this. That's a heresy. It's not at the level that people often think, but it can cause people to miss out on what they should be doing in their lives. God expects us to grow and change and overcome. It's a lifelong process. None of us are perfect. We're all moving that direction. Paul goes on here to say, let me see where I was at here. I think it was at 14, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if we never changed, how would we be a light to the world if we weren't changing? If we're just like the world, we wouldn't stand out. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, look, I'm ready to go to death for the furtherance of the gospel, is basically what he's saying. He goes on in other places to talk about, I'm going to speak the truth. The truth is the truth. And I've said many times, we need to get good at speaking truth in love, right? Because I think that's the thing. We're not here to be purposely offensive to people, but we have to learn to speak truth in love and in a manner that they're willing, to hear. The elimination of heresy is an interesting phenomenon. I use the analogy of getting weeds out of my lawn. Now, my wife corrected me on the drive over. Apparently, they're called dandelions. Not dandelions. She's like, don't say dandelions. I'm like, but I like to say dandelions. So I wrote dandelions in my notes. I'm not the guy that likes to feed the bees. I'm the guy that likes to kill the dandelions. That's who I am, right? So, but I look at that as an interesting parallel to what heresies are like. Because in a moment, we're going to look at some heresies that just won't go away. I can go to my lawn and I can root out a dandelion. She's staring at me. I'm going to talk to you guys for a few minutes because my wife's looking up. But, I can think I've accomplished something when I tear that and it pulls out and I got 6 inches of root out. But the roots go down 18 to 20 inches. I'm fooling myself. They're gone for a little while. If I'm really good and I got them before they go to seed, because you know what happens when they go to seed? You've lost the battle at that point, right? Because, they're all over the lawn. Heresies are much the same way. You can root it out. It'll go away. But in time, it'll come back around. It may have a slightly different form. It may have a little nuanced change to it. But it'll come back around, and we have to be ready for those. We just read that it didn't say we're never going to have them. It just says we better be ready for them when they do come. And so it's like getting weeds out. There are some that existed in the time of the apostles that still come around from time to time today. I want to look at three of them. The first is Judaism. Now, as I say that, I'm not talking about Jewish people, right? The Israel, I'm not talking about. I'm talking about when people begin to think that we have to take on customs of the Jews, that we have to take on their traditions and their rituals and those type of things. These exist in the time of the apostles as well. Because that Judaism is when we know we do not accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice as being sufficient for the covering of our sins, but we have to then do certain rituals at the expense of accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so we see that, as it's reared its head, in modern times we have a whole Messianic Jewish movement that tries to blend the two together, syncretizing the two. Syncretism is a whole other ism that, again, is a challenge. But it's when we begin to think that head covering, tzitzis, those type of things are required. This isn't new. It is a heresy that existed in biblical times. We're going to look at it here in a moment. It goes away for a while, and it comes back in a slightly different form and in a slightly different way. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Paul had to address this. The Jews were putting pressure on Gentile converts to be circumcised, right? And so Paul would have to address it. Notice what he says in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Right? So again, the Jews were putting pressure on the Gentile converts to make them get circumcised. And he says, and I testify again, verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised, that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Paul's saying, okay, if you're saying that's required, then all of it's required. You're going back under the old covenant, not the new. You can't pick and choose. Verse 4, but notice what he says. You have become estranged from Christ, separated from the knowledge of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Notice what he says. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who did it? Who's the one that has confused you, introduced a heresy that's got you off track? You were doing great. And now this heresy's come in. And he says, who hindered you? I often say, you know, our role as church members, I think, is to be, I use this analogy, to another person, we can be a stumbling block or a stepping stone. We should strive to be stepping stones, to help people in their relationship with God and Jesus Christ, not the stumbling block. Paul's addressing the stumbling block. You know, you were doing well. And then, notice it's not what hindered you, who. I want to know who did this. That's what he's saying. You know, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Let's continue to what Paul says here. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven, just a little bit of heresy, a little bit, leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, there's a stern warning to people that would introduce heresy. Right? There's a judgment upon them. And I, verse 11, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Just leave. Leave. Why be here and cause all the division? He said, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, this is what Paul was addressing, is this idea of taking on all these customs and how it just entangled people and confused them. I know I've shared with you before on a topic like this of a friend of mine who came into the church out of Catholicism at age 18, 19, and was on fire. And I'll give you the short version because I think I've explained this before. He was on fire. He went to Ambassador College. He got married, had a family, and it was when he decided to start looking at things he could do for his family on the Sabbath to make it a special and unique day that he started looking into Jewish customs. Well, what do they do on the Sabbath? Oh, they light candles. They do this, and that's again pure heart. I have no doubt. Because we had a conversation. He was well-meaning in what he was attempting to do. He wanted to make the Sabbath from sunset to sunset very unique and different from every other day of the week. And that's what got him studying into these customs. And to this, I've lost track of where he is today, but I know he is an Orthodox Jew. He's rejected Jesus Christ. He's now divorced. And that's where it ended up. I've seen that happen on more than one occasion. as people begin to start studying into, well, what did the Jews do? And it's like a rabbit hole, and it's always dangerous when people start doing that. So again, Paul had to address it, and as I said, it still, every once in a while, will rear its head in the church even to this day. The second one is Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-I-M. These, again, are religious and philosophical perspectives that existed in the New Testament. The term Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word gnosis, or gnosis, however you want to pronounce it, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And it means knowledge. And the fundamental teaching of Gnosticism has to do with secret knowledge. That's the critical thing. They have secret knowledge that can be obtained through their belief system. Early Gnostics teach that the spirit is always good and matter, including the human body, is always evil, and therefore Jesus Christ could never have been God in the flesh, because flesh is inherently evil and therefore it cannot happen. Could not be God in the flesh. They believe Jesus was just a man, not God. So again, this comes out of Gnosticism. Again, they had three primary teachings. The first one I mentioned, matter is evil. The second is that the God of the Old Testament is an evil deity, and Jesus, and very different from Jesus in the New Testament. And the third one is probably their most distinct characteristic, and that is that the ultimate truth is a mystery. It's a mystery. It's only available to a few, and one of our most known modern Gnostic movements is the Masonic Masons. You know, they have all their degrees and levels, and it's all about levels of knowledge they obtain. It's kind of a modern version of Gnosticism. By the end of the second century, many Gnostics had now divided up into various segments. They even, again, because if you know something and I know something and we don't agree, we can't both be right. So they just started dividing into various different groups of their own. They put a lot of stress on secret teachings. And that's why it's always dangerous when you start reading or seeing books and movies like The Da Vinci Code or The Secret Bible Code and these kind of things, because that's elements of Gnosticism in that. That there's these mysteries that, salvation is earned by how much knowledge you obtain. That's salvation through knowledge. Think of it that way. The more knowledgeable I am, the greater chance of salvation. I think you can see in Gnosticism there's a lot of pride that comes out of that because of all this knowing. 1 Corinthians 8:1, we won't go there. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Remember that one. Knowledge merely puffs up, Paul would address, but it's love that edifies. And so Gnostics were all about the knowledge. Colossians 1, Paul would address Gnosticism of the church in Colossae, but not in an immediately obvious way. This is one of those times where as you start doing word studies, you begin to see things that maybe you wouldn't see initially. Colossians 1. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now notice verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Paul deliberately used the word here for knowledge that is epinosin. Epinosin, E-P-I, G-N-O-S-I-N, epinosin. West's word study of the New Testament says it is the word is an advance upon mere gnosis, knowledge. It denotes a larger, more thorough knowledge. It's a knowledge which grasps and penetrates into a subject. It was a favorite word of Gnostics. They liked to use that word because they thought they were the only ones that could obtain it. It was a favorite word of the Gnostics, who used it to designate the superior knowledge which they claimed was their exclusive possession. And Paul prays that all the saints might become possessors of epinosis, this knowledge, indicating then that it's available to them. And it's not some secret mystery only available to these Gnostics. So again, Paul had to address it in his time, and this is one of those things that will come around again from time to time. People that get puffed up on some bit of knowledge that they feel they've acquired. And, you know, have you ever had somebody try to talk to and they kind of give you this, it's kind of like the pat on the head thing. It's like, well, you know, when you come to understand what I understand. But until then, you know, you're not capable of understanding it. They don't usually say it that way, but you walk away feeling that way because, you know, they're up here and you're down here. And it's just, that's the knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, right? So, again, Gnosticism. A subset of Gnosticism or Gnosticism is Docetism, which comes from the Greek word, which means to seem. And this is, again, a branch of it that just denies the existence of Jesus Christ as a divine being. He just, you know, he appeared to be in the form of a man. Notice John 1, because there are people that, as my friend did, unfortunately, eventually came to the conclusion that Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't our Savior. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just a man. Now, how do you get to that point? John 1, I mean, I think if you've been around for any amount of time, we all go to John 1:1 as the place to begin that, to defend against that idea. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Drop on down to verse 14. And the Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you share that with somebody who wants to tell you that, you know, He didn't, God, you know, Jesus didn't come as divine into the flesh. How do they defend against that? Most of them just stop reading the New Testament. That's usually what happens. Because there's too many verses in the New Testament that contradict what they believe. So even in the church, I've seen individuals who will post a comment on a social media that say, I'm a Torah observant Christian. Which is, well, we are, but we're not just a Torah observant, right? We're a whole Bible observant Christian. But so as my friend did, eventually got to a point where, yeah, no, I don't read the New Testament. Just because there's too many verses that contradict what he's decided. Remember the beginning? Choosing to believe a lie. And he's chosen to believe it, and so now you have to push out anything that would contradict it. I once knew a man who was a minister years ago who actually stated in defense of this, because he started teaching the same thing, that the Word here is simply God's spoken word. It's vibrations coming out of the mouth that became flesh, not a divine being. That's the way he was able to, that was his explanation, so they didn't have to throw away the New Testament. Choosing to believe a lie, you have to then begin to fabricate all kinds of explanations for all types of things. So then how does heresy happen? Let's move on to that. I want to move along here. How does it happen? How does it start? How does it continue? Well, often it's as simple as somebody coming to services with some new idea or some new understanding. And sometimes, and we have to be careful here, because I don't want somebody to not feel comfortable saying, hey, I studied something this week and I'd like to get your input. There's nothing wrong with that, so let's be careful. But often somebody who's deliberately trying to push an agenda will start out with a seemingly honest or innocent statement. You know, I was studying this week, and I, you know, maybe this word doesn't really mean that. What do you think about that? And so that's how it starts, because they know what they believe. Maybe they've already proven it to themselves, and now they're trying to put it in front of you to see if you're going to bite on it and see if you're going to respond to that. And so they'll share it with others as a way to basically introduce or teach their idea. Now, depending on who they speak to, there's three possible outcomes, at least three that I've come up with, where there could be more. If it's a grounded church member, right, somebody that's grounded, they've studied their Bible, they know what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, they're solid in the truths, that person may push back. They may refute that, say, no, doesn't say that at all. And maybe that may be enough. You know, at that point, after that kind of a pushback, the person drops it. Because if it was purely an innocent, I was studying this and want to get your thoughts, and you show them where they were wrong, you're probably going to drop it anyways, because it was really just that innocent. Now, if it's somebody that had an agenda, then they're probably going to come back the next week and say, you know, I remember what you said, and I thought about it more, and then they got, you know, round two. It becomes round four, and pretty soon you're just going at it every week. That's usually when it's somebody that actually has an agenda. Secondly, you'll have somebody who I describe as weak in the faith, and I don't mean that as a pejorative term. I'm not putting somebody down. I'm just saying somebody that maybe is not strong. They're newer. They're still learning. Maybe they've been around for 6 months or a year, and so they're weaker in the faith. They're newer, and so they're more innocent. They're not well versed in the Bible. And if that person happens to get to that person, you know, now you've got a difference, because that person might immediately begin to doubt everything, because now they question everything. And then there's a third category, which I called timid. They're people that are maybe grounded in the truth. They know what the person's saying. They don't believe it for a minute, but they just want to be nice, so they don't say anything, right? I've often said one of our biggest challenges as a church is we're nice people. We are. But sometimes nice people have to say what needs to be said, right? Truth and love. But sometimes we can be timid because we don't want to offend somebody. And if we're timid at the wrong time, that person can walk away going, well, you know, I shared it with Len Martin. He didn't say a word, so he must believe it. And then they go to the next person, you know, I told Len Martin that. He never said it was wrong, so now I'm telling you. You see how it then can just multiply quickly? So again, those are kind of the three that I look at how this can kind of take root. And so that individual then begins to start sharing it with others because nobody's stopped him. And over time, it reaches a critical mass or a tipping point where enough people believe it that you've got an issue. You've got a problem. You've got a heresy that's taken root, and it has all kinds of people confused and lost. And eventually some will leave. We looked at Matthew 22 last time I spoke. Many are called, few are chosen, right? Over the years, we've seen the church will grow, heresy comes in, there's a schism, a falling away, church gets small again, and that cycle repeats itself. Heresies will come, we're told that, but they're there to test us, to see if we're approved. That's part of what they're there for. So then how do we combat it? How do we combat it? Acts chapter 20, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Because I think that's the most important thing. They're going to come. We want to be a people who are loving and nice and all those great qualities, but we have to be ready to address these things when they come, like the Danda lion in my yard. You want to be able to root it out when its little tiny head starts coming up through the ground. I will usually go at it then. Acts chapter 20. But this is what we all need to do, because we got to be prepared to do this, because this isn't just a minister thing. I'll talk about that in a moment. It's not just my job. It's all of our responsibility as a body to protect the whole body. We all have this responsibility collectively. Acts 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I admire his courage, right? Chains await me, but I'm going anyways. I don't know if I would be that way. I admire him. Let's continue. except verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. He's like, this is it. I'm leaving you. We're not going to see each other again. Therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, the ministry in each congregation, we are caretakers. You belong to God and Jesus Christ. You don't belong to me. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I'm fully to a caretaker. I'm looking after his beloved sheep. And so we have a responsibility to warn and you know, to rebuke if necessary, but to make people aware of these problems if they exist, because I'm taking care of somebody else's property, if you want to look at it that way. You know, I've had on a few occasions in my short time in the ministry of only 10 years where, you know, I've had people got mad at me because I had to address a heresy that was being spread. And the reason they were upset wasn't because I addressed it, because it made the person spreading the heresy, made them, you know, well, that's going to make them feel bad. And I said, I'm not here to make them feel good. It's not my job. I didn't name the person or attack the person. I just went through what we know to be true. And they say, yeah, well, that just made that person uncomfortable. Okay, am I supposed to say I'm sorry? But that is part of the role of ministry to do that. But we all have a responsibility, as I get to here in a moment as well. Let's go on then, because notice what he says then in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, we all have to be on guard because they're coming, he says. You know, I'm going to leave, Paul says, and then they're going to come in, and some are going to come from among you. And so you have to be ready for these things. You have to be on guard is what he's saying. So here's a bunch of questions for us that we're not going to go through. I didn't intend to go through them. I just want us to think about them. Is resistance to heresy important? I think we can all answer that one, yes. Does a minister have a duty or responsibility to resist it? What about each and every single member of the congregation have a duty and responsibility to resist it? Does God expect any of us, all of us, to push back and resist against heresies? I think we know what the answer to all those questions are. And so then what remains is, how do we do that? Well, it starts with knowing your Bible. It's as simple as that. How are you going to know to push back against a heresy if you can't see one coming at you? That's the bottom line. You've got to know what your Bible says so that you will know what it doesn't say when somebody comes to you. You know, we won't turn over there, but in Daniel 12, in the first several verses, it talks about that in the latter days that, you know, people will, you know, go to and fro. Oh, let me go there quickly. Daniel 12. You can sit tight if you like. Let me just read it. Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Bullinger says, apostatize to and fro. And knowledge shall increase. A little bit further down, it talks in verse 7, it talks about the power, the latter part of the verse, the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. You know, I've commented to you before, I think this past year was an example of that, a shattering or a scattering of the holy people as you know, the lockdowns happened and all this stuff happened and mass became divisive issues if we let it. And as I've said to you, you guys did a great job. We managed it well. But it did scatter and shatter the church. I read an article this week where Christianity as a whole, all of Christianity, there's a guy that tracks data, attendance numbers across the board are down 28%, and it seems to be holding right there, where across the board, Christian attendance at Christian churches has dropped 28% from COVID, and everybody's wondering, will it recover? We don't know. So I believe the power of the people have been shattered to some degree, and we don't know what our adversary is going to throw at us next, right? Because he did this one and accomplished so much. He can't do the same tactic again. It'll have to be something else. I don't know what it'll be, but we need to be ready. James chapter 4. Let's begin to wrap this up now. James chapter 4. Because each and every one of us has a responsibility to make a choice to resist. And the only way we're going to do that is we have to know what is truth in order to know that we're resisting against something that is not true. James 4, verse 7, because again, this is all coming from our adversary. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, those who are double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, we have to know what our Bibles say. That's bottom line. That's how we're going to be ready to resist. You know, you can add in your notes, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 tells us that, you know, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So always remember that one, too. If somebody's coming to you with something that they know that nobody else knows, there's your sign, right? Right there, you might want to, because again, it should be able to stand up against a committee or, you know, multiple people should be able to see that. A couple of verses as we conclude. Romans 16. Because in making this decision to prepare ourselves to resist heresies, to stand up against them, we have to be ready. We have to be ready to, you know, I hate to say it, but hurt somebody's feelings. If they won't listen to you, you know, you have to, not that you want to, but Romans 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. King James says, mark them. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. When you have to, there may be a time to hurt somebody's feelings and tell them, I don't want to hear this anymore. And it would be best that you stop talking to anybody about it. If they're truly just confused, they'll respond to that, right? But if they really have an agenda, they're probably going to get mad at you, but that just shows they have an agenda, right? But it takes all of us, because I can almost guarantee you that you're going to hear about something long before I hear about it, because that's just the way often these people work. They don't come right to the ministry. They work the perimeter and try to introduce it that way. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Again, brethren, we're at a good time in the church right now. I feel that, you know, we've got through the past year. It was a tough year, but we've made it, and I want us to just have, you know, keep our radar up, I guess, just be aware that our adversary is not done, that things will come again. We've got to be ready. We can't let our guard down. Titus 3, verse 10 says, to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You want to know what that word is for divisive man? A heretic. A heretic. Schismatic is another translation of that. It says to reject them after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. As I read earlier, I'm going to read this 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 again in the New English translation. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. There will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. And so it's going to be until Jesus Christ returns. We all have a responsibility to know what God's word says and be able to pick up or to perceive a heresy when it's introduced to us, and if necessary, as we just read, to reject the divisive person.